If you have your Bibles, look with me again to Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing our five-part series. Last week we began A Guide to Living the Christian Life, and today we come to part 2, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9. I'm going to give the choir and our musicians a chance to get into the auditorium before we start this morning, but it is good to see each of you here as we continue this series in A Guide to Christian Living. Last week, we began this series, and we heard Paul say to these people in Colossae, "You have died to your sins and self, and now are a new creature in Christ." And he begins to tell them that if you want to live successfully for the Lord, then the way you do that is you have to begin by elevating your thinking. Once you come to know Christ, you died to your sins, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you, and he has quickened you and made you a new man in Christ. You're not the same person, so you shouldn't think the same. And instead of thinking about earthly things and thinking philosophically the way earthly folk think, you need to begin to look above. You need to begin to think about the things of God. You need to be spiritually minded and think about eternal things. And we saw that last week in those first four verses. Well, this morning, he's going to start there, and then he's going to move to a second thing. And basically what he's going to say this week and next week is you need to redo your Christian wardrobe. Just let me ask you, do you ever go into your closet and look at the things in your closet and say, you know what, this needs an overhaul? Any of you ever do that? You open it and you say, well, there's some things here I can't wear anymore. Some of them are too tight now. Some of them are maybe too loose for those who are fortunate in the building. A lot of them are outdated though, right? I don't know about you, but I remember when I moved here from North Carolina 27 years ago, I'd been here about a year and we'd moved all that stuff with us. And when I looked in my closet one day, I thought, you know what? I don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think I'm ever going to wear my letter jacket again. And so I had to take it out, my old football jersey, right? I just clenched it. It was in there in rags, but I finally came to the place. I said, I'm going to part with these things. I'm going to get rid of those things. And probably in your closet, there's some things you need to get rid of. And that's the analogy that Paul's going to use this week and next week. He says, as you look at how you dress as a Christian, there are some things you need to take out of your wardrobe. And likewise, there are some things you need to put on. And so I want to encourage you to come next week. We're going to have a blast next week as we see the things he says are appropriate for a Christian to wear. But this morning, having come to the place that you're now thinking spiritually, eternally, and you're thinking about heavenly things, you've got your mind right, he says, you need to have a change of attitude and a change of action, and there's some things you need to take out of the wardrobe. So with no further ado, look with me to verse 5 of chapter 3. Therefore, he says, in other words, in view of everything we said in those first four verses about being identified with Christ in his resurrection, you were dead, now you're alive. Therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly. Now, I want you to really think about that for a moment, perhaps more seriously than you ever have. Put to death whatever, anything in you that is worldly. I want to tell you something. I thought about this passage for a long time. I don't know how in the world Paul could have been more emphatic than he was in what he said. I mean, there are a lot of different ways you could say that, but I don't know how he could have chosen a way that would have been as grave and more emphatic than that which he said. Put to death those things in you that are worldly. In the church today, I get the notion that we think when we come to Christ, it would be a good idea if there's some things in our old life we kind of left behind. You ever get that feeling? In fact, I've heard preachers say, man, don't make too much of coming to Jesus. It's not as hard as you think. There's not much you have to give up to become a believer. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus says you have to deny yourself, you have to die, you have to take up the cross and come and follow me. And so Paul's to be real clear. This is not a suggestion for those who want to successfully live the Christian life. He says, what you've got to do is you've got to put some things to death. How many of you have pets in the room? Dog or cat in your house? Indoor pet. I'm going to raise your hand real high. Imagine today, I don't have an indoor pet, so I'm not an expert on this. But I've had a lot of friends who've got indoor pets, worked with a lot of people in the past who had indoor pets. And imagine you go home, because they tell me from time to time those pets don't always do everything you want them to, right? So you go home today and he's eating your Sunday dinner. You go home today and he's chewed on your favorite chair. You go home today and the cat has ripped up the blinds or ripped up the curtains, and maybe they've done this sort of thing sometime or another in your life. But they've had one of those episodes. They've just gone totally crazy. They've destroyed the place. It's a mess. What if your dad or your mom or a kid in the house turned to the parent or the parent to the child and said, you know what? He's got to die today. Make an appointment. Tomorrow he's going. We're going to put him to sleep. That's a death if it's he's going to die. You'd say, what? Have you lost your mind? I mean, he's been a part of our family for 5 years or 10 years, and man, I know it's terrible, but we're going to have to take another route. We can't put him to death. But that's what Paul says. I want you to understand, don't just read those words lightly. Man, that's a serious, serious thing when he says, put to death these things in your life. There's no coming back from that. You know, I looked just yesterday. There are 38 people right now on South Carolina's death row. We haven't executed anyone in this state since May of 2011. Most of those 38 folk have been there, some of them for over a decade, some of them for nearly two decades. Truth is, most of those will die in prison of natural causes rather than being put to death for which they were sent there. Now, if you're an advocate of the death penalty, to some folk that's frustrating. To victims' families, it's frustrating at times because they say, we don't seem to ever get justice. These people were convicted and they were sentenced to death. But do you know why our judicial system is set up in such a fashion? It takes forever to put someone to death who has been convicted. And I'm thankful for this because our judicial system recognizes this. It would be better to let someone be spared death who deserved death than it would for one innocent man to die. And so there are automatic appeals that kick in because they recognize it is a harsh thing to say, we're going to take someone's life. There's no coming back from that. Do you understand that? So Paul says, in that view of that understanding, hear what Paul says, put to death anything in your life that is worldly. And then he gives us a laundry list. Look at what he says in verse 5. Put to death sexual immorality. The Greek word is the word porneia. It means, it's the word from which we take our word pornography. You recognize that. But it's a shotgun word and not a rifle word. It is a word that indicates all kinds of immorality. It's a general word. And what he's saying is this, if there is adultery in your life, put it to death. If there is fornication in your life, sex outside of marriage with single folk, put it to death. If there are extramarital affairs, put it to death. If there is homosexuality, put it to death. Any kind of sexual immorality, there's no place for it in the life of a believer. Paul says, put it to death. Isn't it amazing how often we hear in the church of pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers and members who get caught up in sexual, inappropriate behavior? Paul says, put it to death. And then look at the next word he uses, the word impurity. He says, put to death any impurity, not just impure actions, but impure attitudes and thoughts. Now, don't respond by pointing at anyone, but we all know, folk, don't we, that every conversation seems to turn sexual. Every comment that is made, somehow they find a way to make it off color. They're always searching for that thing that they think will get a laugh that is inappropriate in mixed company or even with men and women apart. I want to tell you something. The things that you find funny in life are a pretty good indication of the purity of your heart. Do you know that? The things that you laugh at and the things that you joke about, a pretty good reflection of the purity and the holiness of your heart. Paul says anything impure, put it to death. And then he says, lust. Put lust to death. Now, lust is not a sin that we commit by actively involving ourselves sexually with someone. It's a sin we commit with our mind and with our eyes and in our heart. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the Old Testament said, if you sleep with a woman, you've committed adultery. But I tell you, if you lust after her, you're guilty of committing adultery. Man, shame on men in the church who know Christ, who undress women with their eyes, who look at a woman and just continually stare at a woman and just have sexual thoughts and just consider those in their heart and contemplate those and can't take their eyes off of other women. God have mercy on them. But let me tell you something. God have mercy on women as well who intentionally dress in a provocative fashion, hoping to draw the attention of people of the opposite sex. Both are equally wrong. When you lust after someone, when you entice someone to lust after you, Paul says there's no place for that in the Christian life. Put that to death. And then he says, evil desires. That's literally illicit cravings, desires that are unlawful, biblically or criminally, pornography, deviant sexual desires, molestations, sexual abuse. Now, you probably feel uncomfortable with the pastor talking about that on Sunday morning in a worship service, but I want to tell you something. Paul says there's no place for that in the Christian life. Can I tell you something? There's no place for that in the Christian nor non-Christian life. Do you understand that? And I'm going to just be real, real frank with you. If you have perverted thoughts and you consider things that you know are unlawful, both biblically and criminally, legally in our country, you need help. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip this morning. That won't do any good. I'm telling you something. You need today to go seek out someone and say, I need to tell you what I'm thinking. I know this is not normal thinking. This is aberrant thinking. And I don't want to think this way, and I need help. Could you somehow help me? Paul says, put it to death. Let me just ask you, how do you think all this kind of behavior in the lives of believers impacts our lives? I think a lot of folk think that we can live in a vacuum and that folks all around us in the church can live that kind of life and it won't have any impact on our families. Nothing could be further from the truth. Do you know that 46 to 49% of all high school students are now sexually active, they tell us? I'm not talking about the senior class. I'm talking about all students from 9th grade to 12th grade. Studies indicate 46 to 49% of them are sexually active. I'm telling you, if you're a parent of a teen, hearing that ought to shake you to your very foundation. Man, it ought to drive you to your knees and make you begin praying for your children and make sure that your children have a right understanding of sexual desires and what the Bible says about appropriate sexual relationships. Were you aware that 60% of Christian couples will experience marital infidelity sometime in the course of their marriage? Let me repeat that. 60% of all Christian couples, not couples in the world, Christian couples, professing believers, 60% will experience marital infidelity sometime in the course of their relationship. Paul says there's no place for that in the life of the believer. Put it to death. Did you know that the number of people now identifying as gay and lesbian, are you ready for this? This is a mind blower. Is twice as high among millennials, that's kids 18 to 35, as any other segment of the population. Now, you know what that says? Our attitudes about homosexuality and lesbian behavior and gay behavior, all that has so radically changed in the last 15 years, it has had a major impact on those kids who are coming up, who are now 18 to 35, so that twice as many now say they are following that kind of alternate lifestyle. I've got a 13-year-old granddaughter who this last year three or four times came home in tears because she tells me and her parents, another of my friends, and some of them church kids, another of my friends has said that they're lesbian. Another of my friends has said that they are gay. The world has abandoned biblical morality, and we are paying a price for it. STDs are rampant, and the suicide rate, listen to this, the suicide rate for children 10 to 17 is up 70% from 2006 to 2016. Here's the real kicker, listen. Only 46% of children under the age of 18 are living at home with their biological parents, both biological parents. Only 46%. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you think that you can send your children to school, and because you come here to Five Forks Baptist Church, that you're immune to all those things we've just talked about? If your kids are going to grow up with a biblical view of sex and immorality, you had better model that for them in your home. And all God's people said, amen. Well, look at what he says next. He says, put to death not only these sexual things, he says, put to death greed. Put to death greed. And notice what he says. He uses a descriptive phrase, which is idolatry. Again, just as Paul began this passage by saying, put these things to death, he again comes out very, very strong about greed. And that's the reason he says greed is idolatry. Do you know all through the Old Testament what clearly is the worst sin that a person can commit against God? It's the sin of idolatry. Jeremiah and Isaiah both tell us that that's the reason that Judah and Israel fell, is because of the sin of idolatry. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, well, whew, I'm glad we got that sexual stuff out of the way. I mean, it's not as hard to talk about money, right? And maybe not as many of us in the church are going to struggle as much with greed. Can I tell you something? I think exactly the opposite is true for most of us here at Five Forks. Most of us probably don't struggle as much with some of those sexual things that we talk about, especially deviant behavior, as we do with our money. You need to understand, that's not just a bad habit. You can't get by with God just saying, you know what, I'm a little bit on the frugal side. I'm a little bit on the tight side. And he says you need to put greed out of your life because greed is nothing less than idolatry. And if it's idolatry, what it means is this. If we're greedy, we have made money our God. Now, I doubt there's anybody here who would say today, money is my God. But I want to tell you something. Paul would say, if you are greedy, you're wrong. Paul would say, if you're greedy, money is your God. You may not even recognize it is. But if you live for money, and money's the most important driving factor in your life, and you can't let go of it, and you're greedy, you need to understand you have a problem with money. Now, a lot of folks would say, well, define greedy for me. How do I know if I'm greedy? Well, I'm going to tell you how you can know, okay? Two questions you need to ask yourself. Here's the first one. Do you think you're rich? Do you think you're rich? If I had said that, not been talking about greed, and said, how many of you in this room are rich? You know what? I bet nobody here would stand up. What do you think? Some of you may think you're rich and see yourselves that, but you wouldn't want to admit it publicly. But can I tell you something? Everybody in this room, I'm going to go out on a limb and say, everybody in this room is rich, especially compared to the vast majority of people in the world. Let me tell you a thing I saw a few years ago. Francis Chan, Chinese preacher, my favorite preacher, I think the greatest preacher prophet on the face of the earth today. Francis Chan is preaching to thousands of people on this occasion. They videotaped him. And there are folk, it's so packed, there are folks as close as this bottom step here. I mean, there's just all a sea of faces. And Francis is preaching, and he reaches in his pocket, and he pulls out $2 $1 bills. Now, there are people everywhere in this place listening to him preach. And he pulls out these $2 $1 bills, and he wads them both up. And you know what he does? He throws them at somebody on the first row. He just pulls back and just hurls them right there at the woman on the first row. And you know what she does? She ducks. Probably what you or I would have done. Don't hit me with your dirty old dollar bill. I don't know where that thing came from, right? He throws that. I mean, who's getting excited about a dollar bill, for goodness sake? But he throws it, and everybody in the crowd just ducks, and the dollar bills fall on the ground. Here's how you know you're rich. If you had done that in Uganda, if you'd gone to Nairobi, Kenya, where I've been on a mission trip, and you did that, if you did that down in Haiti, if you did it in a vast majority of the places on the planet today, can I tell you something? Instead of dodging, and I'm not overstating this a bit, instead of dodging, there would have been people 3 and 4 and 5 rows back diving for those dollar bills. I've been on a bus in Egypt and looked down, and children down on the street looking up, holding their hands up, and you know what they're begging for? The last bit of sandwich that those of us on the bus are eating. I'm going to tell you something. We don't recognize, but we're rich beyond measure. And the sad thing is, we think we're in poverty. We go around complaining. Here's the second question you can ask yourself to ask yourself if you're greedy, to know if you're greedy. What else do you want? What else do you want? Because I want to tell you something. Every study I've ever read indicates saving is there's no correlation between saving and how much people earn. Because the truth is, the more you make, the more you spend. And the more you make, the more you want. And the more you have, the more you want. If I were a young man in my 30s or 40s, you know what I would do? If I had extra money to invest, I would build me a lot and put storage buildings on it. They're coming up all over Greenville. They're all over the upstate. Everywhere you turn, there's a storage building. People are paying huge amounts to store stuff they don't use. Hadn't used it in a long time. Don't know when they're going to use it, but it's their stuff. And so we'll pay hundreds of dollars to store our stuff that we don't have a place for because we got so much other stuff. Isn't that right? Are you greedy? Paul says, if you are, you need to put it to death. Then notice what he says in verse 6. Because of these, because of this immorality, because of your greed, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. Does that scare you? It does me. I don't want God's wrath on my life. I'm going to tell you something. It ought to scare you. If you have fear of God, it should scare you. You know what he says in Hebrews 12? He says, those who are legitimately mine, I will chasten, I will punish, because I want you to live in right relationship with me. Paul says, because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. Verse 7, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them. In other words, Paul looks at these folk and says, surely you're not still doing that. I know that's how you once lived, but it's not any longer, is it? Man, I don't want to ask you to stand, raise your hand, anything like that, but you know what you ought to be asking yourself right now? Is my life right now reflective of the fact that I've died to sin and I'm a new person in Christ? Or does my life resemble more those people I work with and associate with every day who are still in the world and have never come to know Christ as Savior? Because I want to tell you something. Most church people I run into, and I'm sure they'd said of me as well, we look pretty much like people in the world. Don't we? Do the same things, think the same way, want the same things, go the same places, buy after all the same stuff. But Paul says, that's how you once lived. It's not how you live now. Surely it's not how you live now, is it? Look at verse 8. But now you must put away all of the following. Now listen to me, church. You probably were uncomfortable with the first part of this message, but a lot of you, it didn't really touch. It just is embarrassing to hear. You know it happens. You know you struggle with some of those things, but it's probably not where you live most of the time. But this here, it may touch home with you. Listen to what he says. But now you must put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice. Anger, wrath, malice. It's a crescendo effect. Watch this. Anger, it starts with anger. You can't control it. It gets out of hand. It becomes malice, or it becomes wrath, rather. And then it becomes malice. You act on it. This anger wells up within you, and you begin to seethe, and it builds, and it turns to wrath. It turns to hatred. You want to do something, and pretty soon it acts out in malice. We strike out, or more often than not, we lash out. We assault somebody with our tongue. We say mean, cruel, hurtful things. I'm going to tell you something. Of all the qualities a person can have and be a believer, meanness is not one of them. I'm telling you today, if you're mean, then you got a problem with Jesus. Because there's not a trace of meanness anywhere in Jesus. And he says, put to death anger and wrath and malice. All these stem from anger, which stems from arrogance, impatience, and lack of forgiveness. When we get angry with folk, when we lose our temper, you know what's happening? It's because we think we're smarter than they are. They can't get up to speed the way we are. We're impatient with, we don't want to forgive them. Even though we want them to forgive us, we're not willing to forgive them. I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of folk in the church. I've seen over the 40-something years I've been a pastor who have bad issues with anger. Bad issues with anger. Let me tell you something that may shock you. 1 in 4 women have been abused by someone claiming to love them. And you may not like this. You may want to get rid of me after I say this. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't think the numbers differ in the church from outside the church. I think there are probably a lot of women in this church today who've been the subject and the target of abuse. People who say they love them, but they just grow thin in patience and they lash out on them and they hurt them. And I'm going to tell you something, men or women who do that, God says put it to death. And I'm going to tell you something, you are destroying your marriage if you do that. And you're destroying your future with your children if you're doing that. And you're destroying, in many cases, the lives of your children because they're going to duplicate it down the road, what they've seen dad or mama do. I was in a department store years ago on a Saturday night before Mother's Day. I was pastoring a church in another state. A man who's a good friend of mine and a good man. He's a good guy. You would like him if you knew him. 2 little boys. And when I saw him over at the perfume counter, I thought, you're like me. You've waited the last minute to get a Mother's Day gift, and you're in here with those boys, and you're finding a Mother's Day gift. And one of them was about 3 to 4 years old, and the other's about 6 or 7 years old. And they're there at the counter with their dad. And you know they're doing what little boys do? They're taking those perfume bottles and they're spraying themselves. And the dad's saying, stop, stop. And they're probably from me to that wall from me. They haven't even spotted me. And I'm walking toward them because I want to speak to them. And as I get about from here to that wall from them, that father's temper just gets the best of him. His patience runs thin. And he turns to those 2 little boys. He never saw me. He turned to those 2 little boys and he said, I said, teeth are gritting. I said, stop. And you know what those 2 little kids did? They stopped. Let me show you what they did. They went. And you know what it said to me? It said to me they thought they were about to get hit. And they had learned that from previous experience. Now, he's a leader in church and a good man. But I'm going to tell you something. He's got a problem. And that problem is going to be transferred to his kids. And it's going to impact their relationship. as father and son. Does he love? Of course he loves them. But I'm going to tell you something. He is destroying a part of their life, and he's going to pay a heavy price for that one day. And there's some of you in this room, when this invitation is given because of how you acted toward your kids or your wife, man, you ought to be here at this altar and on your face before God saying, God, I am sorry. And I want to tell you something. You don't just go home and say to your wife, I'm sorry. You go get help for it. You go tell somebody, you know what, I got a problem. I need to overcome this. I don't know what's wrong. Maybe you learned it from your dad. But Paul says, put it to death. Verse 8, slander, denigrating someone's character, to speak about them in such a way as to lower someone's opinion of them. You know what I'm sick to death of hearing in churches? I hope I never hear it again so long as I live. Well, I'm just frank. I'm just candid. I just tell people what I think. Then, man, have your mouth sewn together. Shut your mouth. Stop destroying people. Well, I just speak the truth. Well, I want to tell you, I question that. A lot of times we think we speak the truth when in reality we speak what we have heard or what we think to be the truth. But I want to tell you something. Even when we speak the truth, sometimes the truth is better left unspoken. There are things about Ralph Carter that are true, but I don't want people saying them. And I'll just bet there are things about you that are true, but you don't want someone saying them. Paul says, put to death slander. Verse 8, filthy language from your mouth. Boy, we live in a time where language has hit an all-time low, hasn't it? I hear young girls and women use words that I thought I would never at times hear them say. I'll tell you something, if you think it builds you up, you think it makes you look tough, you think it makes you look cool, it makes you look stupid. Do you know that? I'm just telling you, if your mom and dad never has told you, I'm going to tell you today, it just makes you look stupid to do that. And I even at times hear preachers who think they can get some shock value out of occasionally throwing in a curse word or being real earthy. They're just too cool for school. Can I tell you something? There's no need for that. And Paul says there's no place for it in the life of a believer. Put it to death. Look at verse 9 and I close. Do not lie to one another, since, here's why, he gives the motivation, you have put off the old man with his practices. You know, one of the most unbecoming things I think a believer can do, one of the things that discredits him the most or her the most in the world with non-believers, is when they're a person who lacks character and cannot tell the truth. They exaggerate, they lie, they make up something to keep from getting in trouble. One of the first sermons I ever preached when I was in seminary, the professor in preaching class told us, we want you to do a sermon on Psalm 15. Everybody in the class had to preach on Psalm 15. I learned a verse in Psalm 15 I've never forgotten. You know what it says? He's talking about the godly man, the righteous man, the man who will stand on the hill of God and stand before God. And this is what he says. He is a man who sweareth to his own hurt. This is King James Version. Sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now, I prefer the modern translations over the King James most of the time, but I want to tell you something. I love what that says. He sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. I used to tell my son that all the time. You know what it means? He doesn't lie. I don't have much use for a liar. I'll just be honest with you. He sweareth to his own hurt and he changeth not. In other words, he tells the truth even though he knows it's going to bite him. He's going to pay a price for telling the truth. But he's going to tell the truth. You know what I found in ministry? When we lie, you know why we lie? Every time we ever lie, you know why we lie? You may have never thought about it, but I'm going to tell you right now, you can take this to the bank. Whenever you lie to save your image. You're covering up. You don't want somebody to lower their estimation of you, lower their image of you, so you lie to cover it up. Occasionally you pull it off. But I want to tell you something. you lose something. You know what you lose when you lie? You lose your integrity. You can't lie and have integrity. I'm just telling you, if you think you can, you're wrong. You can't have integrity and lie. So when I lie to keep my image, I lose my integrity. But watch this. This is the real kicker. When I lie and later I'm discovered to have lied, then I have lost not only my integrity, but now I lose my image as well. Do you understand that? Now they think less of me, but they know he doesn't have any integrity either. And so when I tell the truth the next time, can I tell you something? People are suspicious because they know, well, he already has proven he's a liar. Integrity is something that is easily lost and hard to regain. Don't lie to one another. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. I close in a very, very simple fashion. Listen. Does a man have to put these things all to death? Can he have some of these things in his life and still be a believer? I got to be honest with you. Because of the grace and the mercy of our great God, I don't know. I have a thought about it, but I'm not going to share it. I just have to say, I'm not God and I don't know. Can you keep these things in your life? Maintain this kind of lifestyle he says we ought to put to death. And people look at you and still think you're a Christian. In this day and time, I don't know. Maybe. I don't see how, but maybe. But I'll tell you what I do know. Can you live the way he tells us we ought to put to death and be found pleasing in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spilled every drop of blood he had for your sins at the cross? Absolutely not. And that's what ought to concern you most. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, convict us today if we need convicting. I pray, God, that you'd help us to look at everything in our life. Paul has said, whatever things, those that he's named and those that we didn't even touch on today, those that aren't a part of this text, but we know they're just worldly thoughts, and Lord, they're indicative of the old man still alive in our life. I pray today you'd convict us and bring us to a place, Lord, that we would repent and turn to you and out of gratitude to you live in a way that would cause others to see Jesus in us. Have your will and way in this service today. God, bring revival to Five Forks. Would you do that, Lord? We make this prayer in Christ's name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.